We truly are grateful for the presence of each one of you here again this evening, and for those of you who were not with us this morning, we are very glad to have you tonight, and hope that you'll be able to come back and be in attendance for the remainder of the lessons this week, Monday through Thursday night, 7 o'clock, isn't that right? So we're very glad for this opportunity to study God's Word together. I didn't come all the way up from South Carolina, which I know is not that far, but I didn't come up here to give you my opinions and my ideas and my words and all of that. We came so that we can study God's Word together. There's lots to learn from that. And any time that we study the Word of God and do so with the right heart, we have an opportunity to learn things, and there are always going to be things that we can understand better. And even if we have been studying the Word of God for a long, long time and read the book cover to cover many times and gone over passages time and time again, there are always going to be things that we learn from it, and we're going to see things that we didn't see or understand before, perhaps that next time that we look at it. So tonight, if you come here and don't know a lot about the Bible and about what God teaches in His Word, we hope that you'll learn a lot from our study tonight and through the remainder of this meeting. If you already know quite a bit of the Word of God and His will, we still think that we'll have the opportunity to learn much. And certainly that's always the case. Anytime you're preparing lessons and studying to teach or preach God's Word, you're always learning something. So, I mean, that's proof enough that we all are going to continue to learn as we study more. And so there's going to be benefit and an opportunity for us all here as we study these things. And so tonight we really want to pick up where we left off this morning. And literally that is so in terms of the scripture that we want to begin with tonight, Colossians chapter 1, verses 27 through 29. Those are the verses that we read last this morning. Also happens to be the passage that is taken to be the theme of our meeting this week. On a Sunday when we have, this is being the third lesson here, out of seven total for the meeting, by the time we finish this one, I mean, we're going to be approaching the halfway point of the lessons for the week. But as we are at this point, we still want to keep in mind what the theme is that we're studying. And so everything that we've done up to this point was really kind of building to a point. We're going to pick up there and then take it from there to try to learn more in terms of what we're intended to be here to study. That is about the having Christ in us, the hope of glory, which is a phrase that occurs here in verse 27 of Colossians 1. But we'll read 27 through 29 here together. To whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus, whereunto I also labor, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily. Well, in verse 27, we see that goal expressed for us, that we would have Christ in us, and that, he says, is the hope of glory. This is the riches of the glory of the mystery of the New Testament. And we could read other passages in the New Testament where this the New Testament truth is described as being a mystery that was kept hidden from the world until this time. And that's something else that he mentions in this passage itself. But this is something that is now being revealed to us, and we have the opportunity to know and understand things that were not available to the understanding of men before Christ. But now God has made clear through His Son what His purpose is for us as followers of His Son. And if we would be Christians, we have this opportunity to have Christ in us. And that's really what we were leading up to in our study this morning, earlier today. But now we want to focus in on what this really means and go into some detail about what it means to have Christ in us. We really kind of reached a point where we see that in the general sense, well, we need to have Christ in us. But really, what does that mean? What am I going to be like if Christ is in me? And what will you be like if Christ is in you? We need to understand that. We need to understand very clearly what Christ is about and what it is that we need to have in us that is of him. And he gives us a clue of that in verse 29 or 28 there. After describing that goal that we have to have Christ in us, the hope of glory, and then he expresses this desire that, he had in warning every man and teaching every man. He says that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. So he uses a word there that we would think would fit in with what he just said in the previous verse, wouldn't we, in this context? When he says, Christ in you, the hope of glory, and he says that's what he wants them to have. And then he said, and then he's talking about how he wants them to be presented on Judgment Day. Would we think that the way he wants them to be presented to the Lord on the Day of Judgment would be something different than the riches of the glory of the mystery and what is the hope of glory? Or would we expect those things to be consistent and to fit together? And they do fit together. Christ in us, the hope of glory, being presented perfect in Christ Jesus. Well, there's a word that he uses in verse 28, that word perfect. It's a word that's very often misunderstood, and I personally believe because of the common misunderstanding to the word that perhaps we neglect to notice how often the word is used in the Bible, and particularly in the New Testament. And if that's the case, and the devil knows, he knows what he's doing. He's good at what he does, his wickedness and his evil. And he does a very good job of trying to corrupt the understandings of very key words that God has taught in his word. And that if he can make a confusion on those points, if he can get people to either misunderstand it or to stay away from it and be ignorant of what God teaches on that, well, he's gone a long way towards achieving his goal of having us to be away from God and in his snare so that our souls will be lost. But we don't want to let him have success with us. And so when we see that this word perfect and how it's very commonly misunderstood, we don't want that to cause us to misunderstand or to not even to go and learn and look at the teachings of the Lord as he uses this particular word in his word to teach us something very important. Clearly this is important. If he says this is the way he wants us to be presented to him on the Day of Judgment, doesn't that right there let us know this is something important to God? This is the way he wants us to be when we are there before him on the Day of Judgment. This is the spiritual condition that he wants us to be in. This morning we looked at a number of scriptures that describe the growth that we need to go through in our inner man as Christians. Well, what are we growing to, and to what point? Well, here he's bringing it to that level to where he says he wants us to be presented perfect in Christ Jesus. Now, what is the common understanding, and really it's a misunderstanding, of the definition of that word? How often do you hear people say, well, nobody's perfect? Well, what is that? When people say that, what is usually the thought there? If we're perfect, we don't need an eraser on the end of our pencil, do we? I mean, that's kind of the idea that we'll never make any kind of we won't make a mistake in our writing. We won't make any kind of a mistake in anything, and that means that we've somehow lived a life where we've never done anything wrong or committed any mistakes at all. And that's generally the way people think of that word, isn't it? I mean, isn't that the way it comes across? And is that what he means here? Is that what he means as he uses that word in the New Testament? No, it's in fact, it's used in the Old Testament a lot too. The teachings of the Bible and how God uses the word is very consistent, but it's not like the way that we tend to hear that word being used. That's a misapplication or misunderstanding of the definition of the word. It doesn't mean when he says to present every man perfect in Christ Jesus that we'll be presented there having lived a life where we've never done anything wrong ever. If that were the case, we've already blown that, haven't we? Romans 3:23 tells us that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So if that's what it was talking about, then what hope would any of us have of arriving on Judgment Day with that kind of a record? Well, we know that that's already not what he's talking about, because we know what he says there concerning the way that we've all lived before. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 10 is another one, like Romans chapter 3 and verse 23. 1 John 1 and verse 10 says, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. And we could look at a lot of other verses in God's word where he makes that particular point. We all know our past. It may even be our present. But what about our future? And where are we going from here? And what is he talking about when he says he wants us to be perfect in Christ Jesus? Well, there in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 28, where he uses that word, and I'm not a Greek scholar. The New Testament was originally inspired by God in the Greek language, but any of us can take a dictionary. We can find, look up what word was used and see what the definition of the words were. We can all do that. But this particular word that's used in Colossians 1 and verse 28 is a form of the word, the Greek word teleos, which the definition, the dictionary definition of the word in the original language that God used means, it means to be complete, a point aimed at as a limit. So he says he wants us to be complete in Christ Jesus, or is really literally what that definition means. He wants us to be presented complete, where we've arrived at a point that we were aiming at of spiritual completion. That's the definition of the word. It's very different from the way people tend to use it. I studied biology back when I was in college a number of years ago, and a big part of that was botany, which I didn't like at all. I mean, everybody likes a pretty plant, I guess, but trying to learn all that stuff about all the parts of the plants and all that, that did absolutely nothing for me. Maybe some of you are love botany, and more power to you if you do, but that was just not my thing. But anyway, I had to learn it anyway. I had to study it and pass the test. But I remember at some point in one of my botany classes when they were teaching us about all the parts of a flower. And at that particular point, there's a biology definition or a botany definition of a flower, and it's called a perfect flower. In a little bit, we're going to see biblically how the definition, even the application, will be in a different way, not talking about something physical, but rather spiritual here. In actuality, the meaning of the word is the same. In botany, when it talks about a flower, it's talking about a complete flower that's not lacking any of the parts, that's got all the right parts. All of them. We're going to see that's very consistent with exactly what this word means and what we need to be striving for in a spiritual sense. But we're getting into that now, and we want to look at some more verses that describe that. But before we go to that next point, in Luke chapter 6, verse 40, he uses a word. It's a different word in the Greek, but it's a synonym with this one. Like we have in English, sometimes we have more than one word that has the same meaning, same thing in the Greek language. And in Luke chapter 6, verse 40, there's a word katartizo. Artios is the root word, but it also means to be complete. And in Luke 6, 40, he uses that word to describe the goal that is set forth for every disciple of the Lord. Luke chapter 6, verse 40 says, "The disciple is not above his master, but everyone that is perfect will be as his master." Well, if we have the definition that being perfect, that nobody's perfect, and whatever that is, we can't be it, then what have we done with this now? Well, from Colossians 1:28, then we could never be presented like the Lord says we should on the day of judgment. Number two here, we could never be as our master. Now, would the devil like us to think that? Yeah, he would. But is that what God is telling us? No, it's not. So let's try our best to get that, the way maybe we thought of that word before, we hear it used a lot. Let's try to get that out of our minds and look at the biblical usage of the word. We always have to do that with everything. God uses words in particular ways. We can't attach our own definitions to God's terms and decide what we think it means. We have to study God's word, and our responsibility is to study the word and learn how God uses words, how he defines things, and go by that. It's not up to us to make up the rules or to make up the words that God has given to us. We can learn what his will is, how he uses things, but we have to study his word and approach it very carefully and look at the context of things and compare spiritual things with spiritual and not lean to our own understanding. Proverbs 3, verse 5, tells us not to lean to our own understanding, but to trust in the Lord with all of our heart. Well, we have to go to His Word like that and learn how He uses these things. That's true of so many things. Faith, for example. Do we define what faith means and what it means to believe in Jesus? Or does God teach us what He means by the use of that word? And that's true of the word faith. That's true of the word perfect. That's true of all the words in the Bible. And it's a pleasure to go to His Word to learn those things. But we have to go not bring in our baggage of our understanding or misunderstandings or what other people have said about things to this. We have to study it and learn as God teaches it. But here in Luke 6:40, we can see that this is a purpose that we have as the Lord's disciples. It goes along with what we were studying in the last lesson in the 11 o'clock hour today. God's purpose for us as His disciples is to be like Christ. Well, now He's defining that more specifically here. Everyone that is complete will be as His master. Does that not tell us that Jesus, our master, was spiritually complete? Yes, and in whatever way He was, whatever it means by that concerning Christ, is what we need to be aiming at. That's the same point that we're aiming for as His disciples. That is something extremely important for us to recognize and to have the goal of reaching. Well, then we need to study and learn in what way Christ is complete so that we can understand what we need to be. Now again, Jesus is different than us in terms of the record. He committed no sin in His life. He was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. He never committed any sins, never transgressed one law of God. In that respect, of course, He's very different from us as far as that record in His life. But as far as what He grew to be spiritually and what we can grow to be in following Him, there is something that is alike in us and Him if we follow Him like we should. Let's turn over to the book of Leviticus. Now, we're not going to find Jesus mentioned in the book of Leviticus. So we're not going over here right now specifically to see a teaching about Jesus Christ Himself. But we are going to go over to Leviticus chapter 22 and look at a passage here to help us to understand this word better. And I just mentioned a moment ago and how botanists use this word perfect when they're talking about a flower. And when they're talking about, and flowers do have parts, lots more than I ever wanted them to have when I had to study about it. But animals also have parts, don't they? I think we can all understand that one. Animals have parts. And under the old law, under the law of Moses, the Israelites had to make animal sacrifices. And I'm very glad that as Christians, we don't have that anymore. But they did. That was something they had to do. By the way, does anybody that tries to bring in other commandments from the Old Testament law to follow under the New Testament, do they ever bring that one in? You ever heard anybody that said, well, I really want to get back into animal sacrifices. And how can we do that? I've never heard of anybody doing that. People want to bring in certain things from the Old Testament law. Now, there are certain things from the Old Testament law that Jesus brought over into the New Testament law. Most of the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not commit adultery, and many others that He teaches in those same words in the New Testament, but we follow those because they're in the New, not because they were in the Old. I know that's somewhat of a different subject, but it's still an important thing to keep in our minds. And as we go here to the book of Leviticus now, we're going to look at this time when they had animal sacrifices. And by the way, the Lord does tell us that we can't just take one part or any part of the Old Testament and choose to follow that today, something that's not in the New, but bring it over from the Old into the New and be able to do that. He says we have to take it all or none. Of course, if we take it all, we're going to be severed from Christ, Galatians 5:1-4. So we don't want to do that. But I'm glad we don't have animal sacrifices, but they did. They had to keep these laws, and there were some very particular laws here, and some particular laws about the kinds of animals they were to offer, what kinds of sacrifices God would accept. And it helps us to understand this word because He's going to use the word perfect here from the Hebrew language, same meaning as the Greek words that we were talking about a while ago. It means to be complete. But it's pretty easy to understand if we look at the context here in Leviticus chapter 22. in verses 18 through 25. Speak unto Aaron to his sons and to all the children of Israel, and say to them, whatsoever he be of the house of Israel or of the strangers of Israel, that will offer his oblation for all his vows and for all his freewill offerings, which they will offer unto the Lord for a burnt offering, ye shall offer at your own will a male without blemish of the beeves, of the sheep, or of the goats. But whatsoever hath a blemish, that shall you not offer, for it shall not be acceptable for you. And whosoever offereth a sacrifice of peace offerings to the Lord to accomplish his vow, or a freewill offering in beeves or sheep, it shall be perfect to be accepted. There shall be no blemish therein. Blind or broken or maimed or having a wind or scurvy or scab, you shall not offer these unto the Lord, nor make an offering by them, by fire of them upon the altar unto the Lord. Either a bullock or a lamb that hath anything superfluous or lacking in his parts, that mayest thou offer for a freewill offering, but for a vow it shall not be accepted. You shall not offer unto the Lord that which is bruised or crushed or broken or cut, neither shall you make any offering thereof in your land. Neither from a stranger's hand shall you offer the bread of your God of any of these, because their corruption is in them and blemishes be in them. They shall not be accepted for you. All right, well, in those words there, we find in verse 21 that he says it shall be perfect to be accepted about the animals. Now, it is not difficult for us to recognize he's not talking about what kind of life the animal has led, right? Or their moral virtue or lack thereof. He's not talking about their record. Animals are, they don't have a comprehension of the will of God, and therefore they're not capable of transgressing a law of God and violating a conscience in terms of the will of God as a human being can. We've been made in the image of God, and we've been made different than the animals have, even though some would even... just about everything is in dispute these days, isn't it? But it's not in dispute with God, and that's the fact of the matter. And he tells us that how we're made and how we are different from the animals in that regard. But when he says it shall be perfect to be accepted, he's not talking about their record, obviously. What does he mean? Well, the animal had to be complete to be accepted. And he makes gives us the definition of that in verse 23. The best definition of perfect that we could ever have. Nothing that has anything superfluous or lacking in his parts. That's what it means to be complete. Now, animals had certain parts they there to have. And to offer it to God, they had to have all those parts that they were supposed to have and not to have anything they weren't supposed to have. Well, do sometimes are there animals that have some kind of a mutation or some kind of a corruption where they have a blemish? They have something beyond what they should? Yes, that happens sometimes. Would God accept that kind of an animal in an offering? And not by what he says there. Now, what about a three-legged goat or something of that nature, something that was lacking? No, they had to have all the parts, not to be lacking anything, not to have anything superfluous. And that's a 50-cent word for extra, something beyond what they were supposed to have. They weren't supposed to have anything extra. They weren't supposed to have anything missing. We can understand that. And that's the definition of the word. The application there in Leviticus was regarding an animal in the physical body parts. The application in botany for a perfect flower is pertaining to the physical parts of a flower. Well, when he uses that word in the New Testament in a spiritual application about Christ and what we're striving for as his disciples, even though the application is different, is the basic definition of the word any different? It's not. It still means to be complete and not to be lacking or to have anything extra in the parts. So what we need to find then, or in what way was Christ complete? What parts did he have and what parts did he not have? And whatever he had, we need to have. And whatever he didn't have, we don't need to have. Is that pretty basic and something we can understand? Now our challenge is to go to the Word of God and find out what those parts are and in what way Jesus was complete and what way we need to be. But the Word, it means the same. Well, let's turn over to the book of 1 John in chapter 2. And if you've looked at the flyer or the ad or whatever that has the series of lessons for this meeting, you already know what we're studying tonight. About the perfect love, the complete love. And that's what Christ had. So if we want to know, well, in what way was Jesus complete? And this is a phrase that we're going to see here in the book of 1 John used several times. He talks about the perfect love. That's what Jesus was complete in, the love of God. And that's what we need to be complete in. And we'll see him teaching about that. First of all, in verses 4 through 6 of 1 John chapter 2. Let's turn over there. 1 John 2, 4 through 6. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked. We read verse 6 earlier today as we were studying about the purpose that God has for us as the Lord's disciples, that we be like Christ, that we walk as he walked. We see some more detail to that, though, in those verses that come right before it. We also looked at some verses earlier today that show us how we need to fear God and keep his commandments, that that's the whole duty of man. Well, he brings that up here in this context, too, as he teaches us in verses 4 through 6, that we need to keep his commandments. If we're not, if we say we know God and we're not doing what he says, are we telling the truth? No. We need to say that we know God, but we need to be able to say that truthfully. And the only way we can say that truthfully is if we are keeping his commandments. So that's something that we all have to strive to do in order to please God. We also saw earlier today, John 14 and verse 15, where Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. To know him, to love him, requires us to do his will, requires us to keep his commandments. But God is someone who is an excellent designer. That's true in terms of the physical creation that he's made. Does this universe not show us a lot of design to it, even our physical bodies? God didn't just throw things together. He was very, very systematic and very careful in what he designed as far as his creation was concerned. That's certainly true of this physical universe, but what is God going to do with this physical universe one day? He's going to burn it up. Is it something that God treasures that he wants to have for eternity? Have you ever made something or drawn something or whatever, and maybe you did a pretty good job on it, and that's something you want to save, right? Well, is God going to save this universe? He did a very good job with that. He even said so at the end of Genesis 1. He saw it, and he saw all of his creation. He said, it's very good. He knew he did it well, but does that mean he's going to save it forever? How much does he think of it? Well, it's good for its purpose that he has it for right now, but when he's done with that purpose, he's going to burn it up. But that same God, with that same unfathomable intelligence and ability to design and create, has also designed his word. And the commandments that he's given us is not just some haphazard patchwork of, well, do this and don't do that. It's not a collection of this do and this don't do. I mean, he certainly does have things that he says, do this and don't do those things, but it's in a system. And he's describing that for us there in verse 5. Verse 4 tells us the importance of keeping his commandments and how that goes along with our knowing God. But verse 5 lets us know where those commandments are going to lead us. Just as I mentioned earlier today about those very good directions that I had from Brother Strickland here on how to get to this church building today. And it worked. But he didn't just give me a series of, well, turn here, turn there, or don't turn here, don't turn there. It was very systematic, and it started in one point and led me to where I needed to be. God's word is like that. He has given us commandments, telling us what to do, what not to do, but it has a design to it. It has a purpose to it. And if we keep those commandments that he's given us, if we do what he says to do, and then we do not do what he says not to do, it's going to lead us somewhere. It's going to lead us to the destination that God has for us spiritually. Not just in terms of our eternal home, which we've also studied about today a bit, but what we need to be at the end of this life so we'll be prepared for that eternal home for us. And he says, if we keep his word truly in us, his love will be perfected or completed. He's designed it that way. So if we do what he says to do, we will grow spiritually. If we don't, it's going to be because we're not doing what he says. If we follow his word, we will grow like we should. It's even a commandment. 2 Peter 3:18 says, grow in grace and in the knowledge of your Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It's a commandment, and here he says, if you keep my commandments, we keep all those commandments, it's going to happen. He's designed it that way. So we can't keep the Lord's commandments and then not end up what we need to be like in the end, as God has purposed it. So he has designed it for his love to be built in us, to the point we'll grow in his love to have it complete in us when it's all said and done. That's the same goal that we saw there in Colossians 1:28. That's what Paul was desiring for all the ones he was teaching back in his time, that they would be presented perfect in Christ Jesus. He wanted them to have God's love perfected in them by their keeping the Lord's commandments, all of his commandments. And that's the same goal that we also have today, or we need to have today. That's the same one the Lord has for us. Chapter 4, verse 12, here in 1 John says, "No man hath seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and his love is perfected in us." There's another facet to it there, and that's something else that we're going to try to study in more detail tomorrow night. The new commandment, loving one another. Well, as we're going to study through the rest of tonight and what the parts of the love of God are, we should be able to see how important it is to grow in those things and how we will develop and grow in those things, particularly as we practice those things towards one another. When we see the nature of God and we see those things that we need to have in us, that's going to be our opportunity to grow in those things. And he says, if we do love one another, his love will be perfected in us. So which way is it? Is it going to come by our keeping God's commandments or by our loving one another? Right, both of them. And his commandments include loving one another, and we'll see how that fits together. So that's part of our purpose for our study tonight and also the next lesson. But we want to have that introduction to it and already have your minds thinking in along those lines, and why it's so important for us to keep all the Lord's commandments and for us to love one another like he says. When we look at it like that and see this as it fits into the overall purpose of God, we should then see why there is no use to trying to belittle or do anything with commandments of God other than to have full respect for them and to see the importance of them and give our heart diligently to keeping them. In our day and time, people do want to try to minimize the importance or necessity of obedience to God's commandments. But they're doing that foolishly and to their own peril and to anyone who listens to that. And we don't want to follow that way. We do have to keep God's commandments, but God's commandments are designed to get us somewhere, to where God wants us to be spiritually. All right, as we go forward with this, as we're seeing here in 1 John, he does have a love, God does. That is his very nature. In fact, while we're in 1 John 4, what does he say in verse 8? What word does he use as a summary description of God and his nature? He says, "He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love." So if there is a word that would describe God, one word to describe his nature, and there is such a word because he uses it there, what is that word? God's nature is described by that word love. Now, does God's love have parts to it? See, that would be the next thing to consider. Certainly that's suggested by the use of that phrase or that term, the perfect or complete love, because to be complete by definition is to have all the parts and to have none extra and none lacking. That tells us right there are parts to the love of God. And he uses that phrase also later in chapter 4 too, so that term perfect love is used frequently in 1 John. But we see some important teachings about that here, and particularly how it pertains to the nature of God, which we also need to have in us. But again, to see the importance of that, would you think that whatever Jesus was praying about the night, his last night on this earth, would be something important? Obviously, whatever Jesus prayed about was important. But when we have a lengthy record, essentially an entire chapter in the Bible of what Jesus was praying about his last night on earth, do you think that's something that should get our attention? Is that something that we should study? And in light of what we've been looking at so far in our meeting, including tonight's lesson, would we expect that Jesus might have actually prayed about this purpose that God has for us, for his disciples, and for us at that time? Would it surprise us or shock us to find words in John 17, which is where that's recorded. Some of you, I think, are already there. But in John chapter 17, where that prayer is recorded, would it shock us or surprise us if Jesus were there praying about our following him and keeping his commandments and where that would take us in terms of that purpose, that we would be like him and have his love in us, his love completely in us, perfected in us? Well, that shouldn't surprise us. And well, if it does, you will be surprised, because there it is in Gospel of John chapter 17. Let's read 20 through 23 here. Verse 20 establishes the fact that he was not only praying for the disciples that he had at the time that he was praying these words. In other words, the ones who were alive with him at that time. He says, "Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word." He's talking about his apostles. How many of Christ's disciples believe on him through the words that were inspired through his apostles? All of them. I mean, how many books that were, this is the, we're studying from the Gospel of John here in chapter 17, John being one of those apostles. We look at Matthew, Paul, and Peter, and these others. And there were a couple of other New Testament prophets. There were some New Testament prophets that were not apostles. But the vast majority of what we learn in the New Testament about Christ and his will has been inspired through his apostles. And so when he says he's praying for the ones who would believe on him through the word of these ones, does that not also include us? It very much does. Jesus was praying for us at that time, us right here, as well as all the disciples he had then and everyone between then and now and any that will be in the future until this world comes to an end, whenever that is. He was praying for all of his disciples for all time. Well, this is what he desires then for us and what he was praying for here. Verse 21, he says, "That they all may be one, even as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved them as thou hast loved me." And there he uses that word again. He's praying that we would be complete in one, as Jesus and the Father are. Well, in whatever way they are one, we need to be complete like they are complete, the Father and the Son. Well, they have the same nature. And Jesus has shown us the nature of his Father through himself. And that's what we see when we study the New Testament. We behold, as with open face in a glass, the glory of the Lord, and are changed into the same image from glory to glory. 2 Corinthians 3:18, which we also studied earlier today. But here Jesus was praying that that would be achieved in all of his disciples for all time. Now notice verse 26, the context here. He says, "And I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them and I in them." What does he want to be perfected in us? His love. That same love that is in God. God is love. That love that was in the Father is in the Son. He wants that same love to be in us, not just a little bit, but he wants it to be complete in us. He was praying for that there in John chapter 17. Look at the consistency between what we've already seen tonight in the book of Colossians, Luke 6:40, the book of 1 John, here the Gospel of John chapter 17. You see, this is a subject that gets quite a bit of attention in God's Word, as we should expect it to. But again, we ask that question, well, and he says he wants us to have that love of his complete in us. Well, what would the parts be to that? It would have to have parts to it if we can be complete in it. Well, that is true, but we can learn those parts from his teachings. I'm not going to make them up, because that wouldn't be right. But would God teach us about that? Would we expect that? Yes, he does. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, which is also known to be the great chapter about what subject? The love of God. Does this chapter teach us about there being parts to God's love? Yes, otherwise it would be basically a one-word chapter. It would just have love and that'd be the end of it. But he doesn't just say that, does he? He tells us several things that God's love is, as well as several things that his love is not. Now, concerning those things that we're going to read here, and we'll just read the portion of it, verses 4 through 7, And we can, as we're reading these words, think about, does this describe God? Does this describe Christ? And of course, the answer is yes. Should this describe us? And that's the point. Yes, it should. This is what we need to be striving for. These are the things that he wants us to have in us and not to be lacking in any of. Or he'll mention some of the things that we shouldn't have, and those are things that we better not have. So it's going to be both sides. There'll be things that we need to have, must have, and things that we must not have. And this is talking again about our inner man, which is where we started our study at the very beginning this morning. This is what our heart needs to have or not have. As it pertains to the nature of God, his love. 1 Corinthians 3, 4 through 7, charity. Well, that's our King James translation in English. That word charity, Greek word agape, love. And so that's the literal translation of this word. He's talking about love. Suffers long and is kind. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, doth not behave itself unseemly. Seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil. Rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth. Beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Well, look at verse 4. God's love is long-suffering. It suffers long. Well, is God long-suffering? Is Jesus long-suffering? He says, is kind. Is God kind? Is Jesus kind? I mean, that's what we see in him in his life. Now, was Jesus an envious man? No, that was not part of his nature. Should that be part of ours? Was he proud? Did he vaunt himself? No. Was he puffed up? No. Did he behave himself unseemly? No. Was he selfish? Did he seek his own? Absolutely not. Was he easily provoked? No. Does he think evil? No. Did he rejoice in iniquity? Certainly not. What about rejoicing in truth? Yes. What about forbearance and faith and hope at verse 7? I mean, we can see how all of those things either describe what the things that we should have, he had. The things that we shouldn't, he didn't. Now, there's the love of God described in its parts, or at least part of them. That's not all the parts there. But we see several of the things. And God was the things that we should have. He wasn't any of those things that we should not. Well, if we look at ourselves in the mirror of his word, which this is a mirror, it's a spiritual mirror. James chapter 1, verses 22 through 25 brings that out. We're to be hearers of the word and doers of the word, not hearers only. We need to look at ourselves in this mirror of God's word and not go away and forget what we look like. But if we're honest, and when we go to the mirror that hangs on our wall in the mornings, we're honest about that, aren't we? Have you ever looked in there and then gotten in an argument with the mirror? And no, I don't look like that. My hair doesn't look like that. That's not me. I mean, we accept whatever we see there, don't we? We don't argue about it. What do? We recognize what is wrong and then we fix it. Well, what are we supposed to do when we go to the scriptures? We're supposed to be looking in the mirror here. And are we supposed to be arguing? No, I'm not that way. I'm humble. Are we supposed to be arguing about what we see of ourselves here? No, we're not supposed to be arguing about that. We're supposed to look in there and see what God is showing us about ourselves in comparison to what we need to be. And we need to accept that just like when we look at the other mirror and not go away and forget what we look like. We need to fix it, whatever's wrong. If we look in this mirror and we see we've got pride in us, we're not complete if we've got that. We're not where we need to be. We need to purge that out. If we find, we have a problem with our temper, that we get easily provoked to anger, that's not the nature of God. What do we need to do about that? That's something my dad used to always ask me he forced me into a corner. It was rough being the son of somebody who was a prosecutor on the Navy court-martial board, but that was my misfortune. I had no chance ever trying to argue with him. But he would put me down in the, argue me down real quick. I learned pretty early not to argue with him. But anyway, I would just admit whatever the truth was. And then his question was, what are you doing about it? And that's a good question. Well, we can say, well, here's what I am, but what are we doing about it? If we find as we look in the mirror that we're easily provoked to anger, we shouldn't be like that. That's not God. That's not the way we should be. What are we doing about it? Are we purging that out? Are we staying the same? We can look at several of the things that we may be that we shouldn't be, but we also may see things that describe the love of God that we may not have like we should. We may be lacking in, and in that case, we're not complete either. If we're not kind, if we're not forgiving, we're lacking something. And so we need to look at all those things. And that's our job, is to go and study these things and learn all these parts of the nature of God. Whatever He isn't, we need to purge that out if we've got that in us. If we're lacking it, and we should have it, and if it's in Him, we should, we need to be working on getting that into our hearts. And that's our task as Christian. Let's turn over to Colossians chapter 3, where we find another description. Now, in 1 Corinthians 13, he lays it out and says, here's what love is and here's what it isn't. Well, in Colossians 3, he's teaching on the same subject, and there's going to even be more detail to it. But here he puts it in terms of, here's the old man and here's the new man. Well, the old man are those things that God's love isn't, what we had in us before that we need to purge out. The new man, and he's going to describe it there as being the very nature of God, and those are the things we need to have in us. We could look at it in Galatians 5, where he speaks about it in terms of the works of the flesh or the fruit of the Spirit. He describes it in different ways, but we have almost in every book of the New Testament, we're going to see some details of things that he says, you need to get these things out of you if it's in you, and if you don't have these things over here, you need to have those things. That's what our growth process is about, purging out the things that are not a part of the nature of God, that aren't part of His love, and growing in the things that are. But if we want to learn what those things are, we need to go to these passages and look at it. Well, let's go to Colossians 3 for a moment. Verses 5 through 9, here are these things he calls our members which are upon the earth, putting off these things of the old man. None of these things would describe God, of course. And even though they have described us, does he want us to stay like this? This is what we were, and if it is what we are, we need to do something about it. But that's what he's teaching us here, Colossians 3, 5 to 9. It says, mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry, for which things sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience, in the which time you also walked sometime when you lived in them, but now you also put off all these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth, lie not one to another, seeing that you have put off the old man with his deeds. The deeds of the old man, these are the things that the love of God is not, and he says, put them off. Then verse 10, from 10 through 14, we have some more of the parts of the love of God that we must have. And he says, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. Again, earlier today, we looked at Romans 8, 28, the purpose of God, 28, 29, that we be conformed to the image of his son. And then 2 Corinthians 3, 18, where he says, we behold with open face as in a glass the glory of the Lord, and are changed into the same image from glory to glory. What is that image? Well, here's where he says, here's the image. This is the new man that's created in the image, or that's after the image of him that created him. If we want to know what is the image of Christ, here it is. He's describing the nature of Christ here and what we need to have. He says, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision or uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on therefore as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all things, these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness, the bond of completeness. That's what we need to have. So which of these things can we be lacking in from verses 10 through 14 and be complete? We can't be lacking any of those things. Which of those things in verses 5 through 9 can we still have in our hearts and be complete? None of those things. So there we see a description in the Word of God of what we're striving for to grow in as His disciples. Now, is this easy? Is it easy to purge out all those things that are not the nature of God? And there are going to be certain things that we will struggle with, and we're all different. I mean, there's certain things that might be more of a challenge or struggle for me than for you, but there may be some other things that may be harder for you than for me. But we've all got our work to do, and we've all got certain things that we have to work on to purge out of our hearts. We've also got lots of things that we've got to work on to grow in. And how long does it take? We could go through a study of the life of the Apostle Paul. We don't have time to do that right now. But if you go and look at that as Paul, from the time he was converted to Christ in Acts 9, and by the time you reach the end of his life in 2 Timothy 4, some 30 years or so later, all through that time he describes how he was growing, how he was fighting, and how he was running. And it took a long time and a lot of work for Paul to get there. But he wasn't just after that casually or haphazardly or just slightly devoted to it. He was giving all diligence towards that, striving for it, working at it every day, and he grew day by day, stronger and stronger. But it took those years for all that to take place. We don't know how much time we have, but however much time, precious time God gives us, we need to be spending it wisely, working on this, trying to grow in these things that make sure that we're more like our Lord each and every day, to the point where we will be conformed to His image and be complete in Him, that we'll have all that we should have and not be lacking anything we shouldn't. One other part that gets a lot of attention in the Word of God that we want to notice before we close, Matthew 5 and verses 43 through 48. When we asked that question a moment ago, is this easy? Well, if anybody was thinking, yeah, that sounds pretty easy, I don't think any of you were, but if you were, this will take that right out, because I don't think any of us are going to think that what he's teaching us here, these verses, is easy, but it is necessary. Let's read Matthew 5, 43 through 48, and we'll see it again in the context, in this context, how he's talking about the love of God and our need to have all of its parts. But here's a particular part that isn't easy, but it's something that's necessary. He says, "You've heard that it has been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love them which love you, what reward have you? Do not even the publicans the same? And if you salute your brethren only, what do you more than others? Do not even the publicans so? Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect." Well, verse 48 tells us to do this, but he's again telling us to be complete as our Heavenly Father is. What's the subject? His love. What part in particular is he focusing on here? Loving our enemies. Is that a part of the love of God? It is. He gives the example, well, what's this world doing? The world's living in rebellion against God and His Word. What's He doing with them all? They're His enemies. Does God feed His enemies? Every day. Were we ever His enemy? Did He feed us? And did He send us His own Son to die for us? To give us hope that we could be saved from our sins? He's done that for all of us. Did God love His enemies? Well, this would be an empty room if He didn't. You understand that, right? If he, by all right, He could have zapped us all out of existence the moment that we broke the first law of His. But He didn't do that, did He? Why didn't He? Because God loves us, and God has compassion, He has mercy, He has forgiveness and forbearance in His nature. All things that we need to have, even towards our enemies, because that's what He had. So He tells us, love your enemies. Now, is that easy to do? I got tested on this on the drive over here a little while ago. I was getting on the interstate there, and a double trailer cut me off as I was trying to get on I-77 there. Well, sometimes we get challenged on that in the traffic, don't we? Somebody does something, what do you want to do? I mean, you want to... since I'm out up here and not in South Carolina right now, I can tell the story, but we actually have a neighbor of ours that lives just a couple of houses away, and we were on our way driving to the church building a few weeks ago, and we happened to see them. We were riding right by them on the interstate, and so I pulled up a little bit, and we rolled down the window to wave at them. Well, they didn't realize what we were doing, and the next thing, we got a hand out the window making a gesture that wasn't very nice at all. They didn't know who we were. So we dialed them up on the cell phone right then and said, "Hey, that was us right beside you." And then we got all kinds of apologies. You never know who that person might be right next to you, right? If somebody is doing, I mean, are we supposed to behave that way? What's the temptation when somebody does something like that to you? If somebody says something mean to you or they do something bad to you, I mean, the temptation is to say something back in kind, isn't it? If they cut you down, we'll cut them down. If they do something bad to you, you do something bad back to them. That's the way of the world. But if that's us as Christians, if we're like that, how are we different than anybody else? Don't most people love people who love them and are nice to people who are nice to them? And he says, if that's all you do, how are you any different than anybody else? What do we have to do that will show that we're children of God, that we're like him and not just like this world? He says we need to love our enemies that we may be the children of our Father which is in heaven, which says if we don't love our enemies, can we really be God's children? Well, we'll be lacking in that part of his love. He says, be therefore complete even as he is complete. So when we study the scriptures, a lot of teaching on this. Is that easy to do? Is it easy to love your enemies? That's not an easy thing to do, but it is possible and it is necessary. We have to do that. Just as we have to have all the other parts of the nature of God in us. This takes a lot of growth. It takes a lot of effort, but that's what we need to do. Now, are we going to have a defeatist attitude about it and say, well, that's just too much work? I don't want to do that. Do we not want to please our Lord? And of course, the Lord promises a great reward and gives us great hope for what is to come in eternity when we do keep his commandments and we do walk according to his ways and we do grow in him like we should. But our objective, our goal should be to please our God who made us and the one who sent his Son to die for us. We should show our appreciation and our love for him because he first loved us by keeping his commandments and following his Son and living like him. We've got quite a bit more to study through the next 4 nights, Lord willing, and we do again invite each and every one of you to be back for the remainder of our lessons this week. We very much appreciate you being here tonight. We do want to take this opportunity right now to extend the Lord's invitation to anyone that is here that needs to respond to his call, his gospel, to obey it. That is something we all have to do. Much of what we've been studying about is where we're going as Christians. But none of that is possible unless we first become a Christian. We have to be his child. And God gives us certain commandments to obey in order to be a child of his. He tells us in Luke chapter 13, verses 3 and 5, that we have to repent or we'll all perish in the end. That's a commandment of the Lord. Jesus also said in John 8, 24, except you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. If we don't believe in who Jesus is, we cannot be saved from our sins. But we also, as a part of that faith, we have to repent. And as we repent, he tells us we also have to be baptized into Christ for the remission of our sins. Mark 16:16 says, he that believeth and is baptized will be saved. Acts 2:38 says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. Tonight we're encouraging anyone that is here that needs to do those things, to become a child of God, to put on Christ, to have your sins washed away, to have hope of eternal life. If you are a Christian and if you've not been seeking after him as you should and striving to fulfill his purpose as you should, you have an opportunity to do something about that tonight. We're encouraging you to come forward right now if you have the need as we stand and sing.